According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. We are wrapping up verses 22 through 29 and ready to move on to verses 30 through 33. A transition into the weaknesses of chapter 12. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer. It does us no good whatsoever to sit here in carnality. So take a moment of silent prayer to examine your heart, confess anything needs to be dealt with, ask the Father to teach us the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We do rejoice over your faithfulness, Father, to lead us into the truth. We thank you for the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We rejoice, Father, in the blessings we have, all by your grace, Father, that the Word of God goes forth on a spiritual basis. It's received on a spiritual basis. And, Father, apart from that, we'd have no possibility of comprehending any of this. So, Father, open the eyes of our understanding. Give us the ears to hear. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We spent quite a bit of time, I think about three messages or four even, detailing this avalanche of background here in terms of external conflict from the times he's been beaten to the times he's been stoned and shipwrecked and everything that's listed here in verses 22 down through 27. Because at the end of that, after he gets through hunger and thirst, without sleep and often without food and cold and exposure, when he gets to the end of that, he dismisses it all. He brushes it all off the table, as it were, in verse 28. Apart from such external things. Apart from such external things. Then we've gone through some of the study on this, and it is difficult. Verse 28 is a difficult verse. In Greek, it's got manuscript questions. It's got some text criticism questions that need to be resolved. And regardless of how you translate the apart from such external things, maybe you prefer beyond the things unmentioned or anything else, regardless of how you translate it, it is undeniable that what we have here is a contrast between the avalanche of things that preceded it and then the items that are listed right afterwards. In other words, the concern, the intense concern, the weakness. And what really transitions then in 30 and following, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. This becomes the subject not only for the hinge paragraph in 30 through 33, but actually carries us across into chapter 12, where he gives us the fullest description of his weakness yet, where he expands upon the thorn in the flesh and how he's learned that through those weaknesses is when he truly exhibits divine strength. So, as I say, it is a difficult translation, but I think it should be clear that everything listed until verse 27 is brushed aside. It is brushed aside. And even if the translation external circumstances is not the best, it's still appropriate because everything listed in 22 through 27 is an external thing. A shipwreck, a beating, a stoning, an imprisonment, all the things that he went through were all external testings. And so it is appropriate to recognize that in verse 28 when we're painting the contrast. Daily pressure, concern for all the churches, weakness, intense concern, all of that is internal. All of that is internal to Paul's spiritual life, to his soul, to his spiritual capacity of shepherding. All right, so the real apostolic ministry takes place in spiritual labor on behalf of the church. Under subpoint A, we gave you all the different English translations or many of the different English translations for the brush off, different ways to render that. And however, whether you look at the New American Standard or the New King James or the Holman or any other way that it's rendered, even the Old King James, it's all very clear, regardless of how you translate it, that it's dismissing what preceded and contrasting with what is immediately going to follow here. And so I have no issue leaving it with the apart from such external things. Under point B, we examine daily pressure. I'm not going to review that, but the idea of pressure where everything is stopped is a pretty vivid image that we all, I think, can relate to when everything is all stopped up and that pressure just builds and builds and builds and builds and builds until something's going to either bust it loose or explode. And that's then the good description of the pressure in the ministry of the Christian way of life. Concern. And hopefully now, by now, as we've studied this, I'm not going to go back over this either, but under point C, we gave you the vocabulary for concern. This is how Paul defines his daily pressure. In fact, it gives the scope of what that daily pressure is about. The daily pressure on me, and this is defined as concern for all the churches. And so we spent about two lessons, maybe three, dealing with concern. All right, particularly because in most applications throughout the New Testament, concern is a bad thing. Concern is called a sin. We're told not to be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, to let your requests be made known to God. We're told to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That, the Gentiles are all concerned about their clothing and their food and what they will eat and all this other stuff. And we shouldn't be concerned about that. The Father provides for us, like He provides for the lilies. He provides for the birds. And so if we're concerned inappropriately, then we're sinning. And those concerns are a lack of faith. Ultimately, it's a faith deficiency when you have the wrong kind of concern. However, there are passages where the same word, the same concern, is spoken of as a positive thing. And in those passages, we want to recognize that this concern is the same vocabulary, it's the same term, and yet the context is entirely different because it's not a faith deficiency. If anything, it is a faith sufficiency usually brought to bear when you become an intercessor for somebody else. And maybe they're the ones with a faith deficiency. And so you're concerned on their behalf. You're concerned for them in a legitimate way. And that's how really the chapter began. So it's not unusual that we have this concept here. The daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? He is giving the principles here that actually lie underneath the expression that began this chapter. Way back when he said, I'm concerned for you, that Satan's going to lead you astray. That I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. So please understand how this works. Paul's concern is not centered on his own faith deficiency. No, just the opposite. His faith is very sufficient, more than sufficient, abundant. It's the Corinthians that have the faith deficiency. And what he's concerned about on their behalf, sacrificially, in an intercessory prayer capacity, is he's concerned that they're going to be led astray. And uses language here I think we all can relate to. The language of a father who loves his virgin daughter, who's raising her to glorify Christ, she's betrothed to a husband in purity, and he wants to present her to that husband in purity. And what he's afraid about is that between the betrothal and the actual consummation of this marriage is that something is going to cause this all to explode in a failure of purity. So it started the chapter that way, and we dealt with that at great length. And now we're back to the concept again. I think these verses, though, give the thinking behind it. It gives the shepherd heart in Paul that actually motivated the concern that he expressed in the early part of the chapter. All right. So we have the verses there. I'm not going to go back into those, but if you want to review the MP3 files that are sitting on the website, or if you need us to provide a CD for you to listen to, I would truly recommend going back and reviewing those items there. We're going to move on today to talk about weakness. Moving on this morning to talk about weakness. Again, it's something that's usually considered as a negative, that if we have a weakness, a strength deficiency, then that's a problem on our end, that we need to become strong. We need to grow. We need to encourage our faith if we have a weakness in our faith. And normally this is spoken of as a negative. What we're going to ask ourselves, though, in the process of teaching this is, might this be the same thing that we just got through looking at in terms of the concern? Might this be a term that is typically thought of as a negative, but which does have a positive when it's applied in a shepherding realm, when it's applied on an intercessory prayer basis, when it's applied in love. In other words, Paul's dealing with a weak brother or a weak sister, and he himself becomes weak. He himself becomes weak. What does that mean? Does that mean he fails spiritually? Does that mean he goes carnal when they go carnal? What does that mean? That he becomes weak. And I think we're going to do real well with it if we do think of it in the same way that we think of in concern. And identifying that there's a wrong way to be weak, but there's also a right way to be weak when you're doing so in this shepherding capacity. Okay? And we're going to hopefully do well with it. Maybe we'll be able to relate it fine to Paul's other admonitions where he says, to the Greeks I became a Greek, to the Jew I became a Jew, I became all things to all men that I may win some. And the recognition that in the positive way, becoming weak is not to fail, but to identify with them, to personalize what their weakness is, to where we internalize it. It becomes mine because it's theirs. All right? And their struggle is my struggle because they belong to Christ, I belong to Christ. All things belong to you, you belong to Christ, Christ belongs to God. And hopefully, if I haven't given it away, we're going to reach that conclusion at the end of this exercise. All right. Now, the terms for weakness include the verb asthenēo, A-S-T-H-E-N-E-O, asthenēo. If you use a Strong's Concordance in your word studies, then you will find this listed under number 770. 770 is the verb asthenēo. The noun asthenēa is number 769. And then asthenēs is number 772. They're all cognate forms of each other. And you recognize the alpha that starts that. The alpha is the negator, all right? Sthenos is strength. And so if you are without strength, you are sick or you are weak. And invariably the term gets translated either as a sickness or a weakness, depending on, again, the application or the context. So asthenēo is the verb to be sick, to be weak. Asthenēa is the noun that refers to the weakness itself. And asthenēs refers to a person who is weak. And so in these uses, there's 33 uses of the verb, 24 of asthenēa and 25 of asthenēs. And so all in all, we've got just under 100 different places that we could look at with respect to this term. Now, we're not going to do all that. I limited this slide only to those applications that are found in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Those applications that are found in this immediate correspondence with the church that we're presently studying. First of all, as an attempt to try to keep this study shorter rather than longer, but then also because it is a fair representation of what the entire New Testament has to say on the matter. And, I think, because it deals with this schismatic church, this Corinthian church, a church that had more weakness than probably any other church that Paul had to deal with. So, these are the places where the terms are found. All right, in 1 Corinthians, it's in chapter 1, verses 25 and 27. It's in chapter 2 and verse 3, chapter 4 and verse 10, chapter 8, a long string of them in chapter 8, verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12. And that's going to be a key passage to understand. We actually looked at it already Wednesday night before we ran out of time. That's going to be an important passage to understand because that's your chapter you turn to when you want to understand what stumbling blocks are all about. All right? And how it is that you have stronger believers in the church and you got weaker believers in the church. And the responsibility that stronger believers have is not to condemn the weaker believers or laugh at them or mock them or cut them down for their weakness. Because their weakness actually is reflective of other issues going on. And hopefully we'll be clear on that. I'm going to start with that again this morning. In chapter 9, we have three uses of it in verse 22. Three uses in the same verse. 1 Corinthians 9:22. And then the final 1 Corinthians uses include 11:30, 12:22, and 15:43. So, if you were here on Wednesday, then this first passage will be a little bit of a review. That's fine. Join me in 1 Corinthians 8. And I really want to stress this because it does link weakness and strength with believers in a local church in that setting and in that context and with the idea of a stumbling block. Okay, because that's going to take us right back to where we are this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Who is weak without my becoming weak? who is led into sin, that is, who stumbles with a skandalon stumbling block, who is led into sin without my intense concern. And so this verse we're looking at today, 2 Corinthians 11:30, deals with both weakness and stumbling blocks. As such, it entails everything that we look at here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So, let's take a look at it. Concerning things sacrificed to idols, I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Concerning things sacrificed to idols, this is obviously a matter that was on their heart, was a matter that concerned them. They had written about it. We have a chain of things in these chapters where he says, now concerning, starting in verse 7, now concerning the things about which you wrote. Okay? It is good not to touch a woman. Here in chapter 8, we have now concerning. This is evidently a second area about which they wrote. The thing sacrificed to idols. And it became a real hang-up for many of the believers there in Corinth. We know that we all have knowledge. We know that we all have knowledge. And mine is not identical to yours. It may be more, may be less, may just be different. All right? Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And there are certain realms of testing where the knowledge is not going to solve the issue. But love will, as we apply love for one another. All right? And it may be that knowledge isn't the solution to the testing. I mentioned this at prayer this morning. When I think back to my last five failures or my most recent 10 sins or whatever, think back to your recent failure, your recent two or three. And did you fail those tests because of a lack of knowledge? Did you not have the doctrine to pass that test? Or, if you're honest with yourself, you had the doctrine to deal with it. You knew better. But you didn't apply love, or you didn't apply faith, or you didn't make the right choice. Not for lack of knowledge. All right? And so we see it is in these issues as well, with the stumbling block, with coming alongside the weaker brother. And the weaker brother may eventually come to the same knowledge you come to, but what's it going to take to bring him there? And in the meantime, if it's an issue of conscience that's eating away at him, okay, then we may need to apply the love and in the patient way that our Lord does. All right, so knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. So what's more important, what you know or being known by God? Okay? Now, concerning, and all that's just preliminary. Paul just goes into that little essay before he even starts to answer the question. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. Here's what we know, and here's why it might not matter. Okay? Here's what we know. We know there's no such thing as an idol. There's no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. So here's what we know. This idol to Aphrodite is stupid because there is no Aphrodite. Okay? All you've got is a demon, a fallen angel, or something of that nature, posing as a god, okay? But they're not in any way God. There's only one God. And so all the false religion in the world, all the demonism, all the idolatry you care to shake a stick at is just that. It's nothing. All right? And we don't have to worry about it. But then, what does it say? Even if there are, notice now, so-called gods, and that's what you have. So he says there aren't any, and then he admits, he says, okay, there really are, if you want to talk about those so-called gods. Those are real. And because those are real, we better understand them, and we better have our armor on, and we better be fully engaged in the angelic conflict. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are, he says so right here, many gods, many lords. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. One Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. And this is where the hang-up comes in. Their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So, what is our responsibility then? Do we just go ahead and keep living in our liberty and mock them for how little capacity they have? Where's the grace in that? Do we slap them upside the head and say, grow up, you wuss, get some doctrine? Okay. Or are we humble before the Lord to thank Him that in this particular scope, what my brother is struggling with is not a hang-up that I share. Okay? And I don't get prideful about that, because I have plenty of other hang-ups that maybe they don't share. There may be other realms of testing where I have a horrible time with it. And they're going to have an opportunity to come alongside me. And they're going to have an opportunity to show love and grace my direction. Assuming, of course, that I don't blow it here. And I don't condemn them. And I don't destroy their conscience. And that word is used here. Destroy is used here. In verse 11. Through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. If I fail in this test, how is he going to be suited when it's his turn to encourage me? The answer is he won't. We want to be very clear on this. Now, part of the trouble we have too is the fact that this meat sacrifice to idols thing is not relevant in our modern world. All right. We don't have similar things whereby, you know, I've got an option to shop at HEB for my dinner, or I can go over to some temple somewhere and get the meat there. All right. So what we need to find is a parallel in the modern world where we can illustrate certain things, okay, that will be an appropriate parallel to understand. Some of these folks here in Corinth, you know what they were doing before they got saved? That was the centerpiece of town. That temple there had 1,000 priestesses. Okay? And people would come from all over the world to Corinth for economic reasons, for commercial reasons, and because it was a trading center, but also for the temple reasons. All right? And the lust that took place, those priestesses to Aphrodite were just prostitutes, is what they were. Okay? And so you went into the temple, you brought your sacrifice, you brought your offering. They slaughtered the animals, you feasted, and you also participated with the priestesses in their activity. All right? And that's what many of those believers, I would say, I mean, I can't imagine that it's not the majority of the believers in Corinth that had a background attached to that temple. And so you can imagine why it would be a hang-up. Why would be an ongoing, there's going to be memories there that aren't pleasant. There's going to be a desire to just praise the Lord and never put your mind back in that kind of a thinking. And so if the food is more expensive in the secular marketplace than it is in the temple, well, then that's a price you are gladly willing to pay. All right. Rather than go back to that precinct, go back to that property, to even put foot on the grounds. And the circumstances there. All right, and so these are the verses that we're looking at. And again, this take care is an admonition with an imperative force. This liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And you can't control how they respond, but you can control from your vantage point what you do present. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? So maybe you do have the faith, and you can walk in there, and good for you. And you go in there, and you're eating the meat. Okay? We presume you're not participating in the other stuff. Right? But what are they going to presume? Are they going to know that? They just see you in there. And they may be strengthened to do something that they think is wrong, but they do it anyway because you're doing it. Will not his, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Okay, so that's the impact there. We dealt with that. I just want to remind you of these things as we move on, because I think it just so relates to what we're looking at. Over to chapter 9 now, in verse 22, where it's used three times. And this is why we want to see that it's not a negative thing, it's a positive thing. For context on this, the paragraph begins back in verse 19. For though I am free from all, I've made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. And of course that was pretty easy for him, since they conformed to reality. That's what he was. That's right. He grew up that way. And how easy is it for him? Like, you know, Pastor Eric Bush up in Tulsa. You know, it's how he grew up. And so, and his Yiddish grandmother that, it's really easy for him if he was going to talk to a Jewish person. He's been there, done that. He's got the background for it. And you can imagine the same thing for Paul here. But to those who are under law, as under law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. So he finds a way to relate to the Gentiles. That's who's without law. And it's not that he becomes a pagan, and it's not that he just lives in, you know, a free-willing, fornicating life, but he identifies with them where they are. And then he goes on to say, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. Now this is remarkable because this chapter is in an evangelism context, I'm convinced, an evangelism context towards Jewish evangelism, Gentile evangelism. The idea of winning is an evangelism application. And so this is in an evangelism, but we see it's no different than what happens to him in a shepherding application, where again, to the weak I became weak. Who becomes weak without my becoming weak? And there he's not talking about unbelievers in a gospel outreach. He's talking about the people in his own flock, the believers there in Corinth. And why? I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. That I may by all means save some. There's a spiritual objective in this exercise. A spiritual objective in this exercise. So keep that passage in mind as we move on into 2 Corinthians and see it for what it is there. All right. And then the last of these, I think we can pass over, other than... Yeah, we looked at those on Wednesday. Let's get to 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians 10:10. Notice chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13. The conclusion to this book is where the emphasis of weakness comes in here. 10:10. Part of the criticism that he had to deal with. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive or weak, and his speech contemptible. And his speech contemptible. Chapter 11, where we are today. Notice, not only do we have it here in 29, who is weak without my becoming weak, where it shows up twice, but actually it showed up first of all in verse 21, then it comes back twice in verse 29, it's repeated in verse 30, and then it continues on into chapter 12. We recognize that this then becomes really the focal point of where he's taking this entire exhortation in this portion of the book, to this embracing of weakness. And I like that. I like the fact that he takes what had been a criticism of him compared to all of his adversaries, all of his competitors. They were strong. They were forceful. They would abuse them and slap them in the face. Paul was weak by comparison. And he says, you know what? I'm okay with that. Because if you learn how I respond to my weakness, then you can respond to your weakness in the same way. And you realize that this whole weakness and strength thing is one of those contrasts between God's wisdom and the world's wisdom. All right. So in verse 21, I must say to my shame that we have been weak by comparison. Compared to those tyrants, compared to those... we know they're false apostles, but they claim to be servants of Christ. And look what they do. They enslave you. They devour you. They take advantage of you. They exalt themselves. They hit you in the face. And if you think it's crazy, anyone would put up with that, think again. They do it every day. Today's Sunday, they're doing it today in churches all across this country, all around the world. And, you know, the abusive circumstances there with a false shepherd. All right, so then twice in verse 29, who is weak without my being weak? Now, their weakness, are they right for that or are they wrong for that? It could be either way. Maybe they're weak because of divine discipline. Maybe they're weak because of undeserved suffering. Maybe they're weak because of a stumbling block issue. Maybe they're weak. It doesn't say why they're weak. Maybe they're weak on a deserved basis. Maybe they're weak on an undeserved basis. Does it matter? Are shepherds not commanded to bind up the broken, to heal the sick, to bring back the lost, to feed the sheep? And does it matter why they're broken, why they're weak, why they're sick? Not in Ezekiel 34, not in John 10, not in Psalm 23. I'm trying to think of other shepherding passages. 1 Peter 5. Okay. Ultimately speaking, you still have to shepherd. And the idea that, well, I'm not going to pray for them. They're getting what they deserve. Yeah, they got some weakness right now, but serves them right. They're living out there in carnality. They're living in darkness. They're defying doctrine. They're not applying the principles. I'll start praying for them when they get back with the program again. Wait a minute. Do we only shepherd those under undeserved suffering? Seems to me that those under the divine discipline of deserved suffering, they need the shepherding too, more so than ever. If you don't speak the truth in love, where else are they going to hear it? Okay, and this isn't to excuse what they're doing. And it's not to tell them, oh, well, it's okay, it'll get better. No. You've got to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And tell them, look, this divine discipline may not be pleasant, but it is your wake-up call. And then, how does that affect the shepherd? Well, we see here that he experiences the same asthenēo himself. He experiences the same weakness himself. He experiences the same lack of strength himself, which is a good thing. Because the pastor needs to figure out pretty quick that there's nothing he can do about it. That he has no power. He has no ability. No magic wand. Can't wave it and make your problems go away. Okay? Can't make you do the right thing or make the right choice. And so when the pastor watches the believer doing whatever, maybe they're, you know, shacking up with somebody, living in sin and defying scriptures. I can say, you know what the scripture says about that. You know, what are you doing? All right. But do I have the power to step in and end that? Force you to move out or force them to move out or force you to make right choices? No. I've got no power at all. I am totally weak when it comes to anything. What am I going to do? Take it to the Lord. Okay? And especially because evidently as long as they prolong their darkness, they're not taking it to the Lord. So I'll take it to the Lord on their behalf. I'll become a confession intercessor like Job did for his children. And Job didn't even know what his children were doing. He just said, maybe they did something. Okay? And so he went and he confessed on their behalf. All right. So, Paul does admit that he becomes weak when he is shepherding those who themselves are weak. And he does so to win some. That was back in 1 Corinthians 9:22. All right. And then who stumbles without my intense concern? We'll deal with that when we get to the next portion. Then he says, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. Not only is it something that he does, but it's something that he boasts in. It's something that he boasts in. Which means we have the opportunity. Remember, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We have the opportunity to celebrate this weakness. And to do so in a manner that glorifies Jesus Christ, and to do so in a manner that encourages other believers to learn from this example. All right? That's what this boasting is all about. where we're glorifying in what God is doing. Great is the Lord, greatly is He to be praised. This is what we want to boast in. And it's so backwards from what the world boasts in. The world will never boast in weakness. The world will always boast in how great they are. See? And we get to boast in how great God is in spite of us. And anything we boast in can't be because of us. The fact that God uses tools when He doesn't have to is proof of how omnipotent He is. How omniscient He is. Because a God less powerful than our God couldn't use us the way He does. Did I say that right? Okay, you understand what I mean there? All right. It's going to continue. When we get over to chapter 12, take a look at it. Once in verse 5, twice in verse 9, twice in verse 10. He even starts boasting in the third person after he boasts in the first person. And at the end of chapter 11, he boasts about his escape from Damascus. How he boasts about running away. And, you know, who does that? You know, Caesar can boast about crossing the Rubicon, or Alexander could boast about defeating the Persians, or, you know, the unbeliever boasts about the great victories they have. Paul boasts about running away from Damascus. Why? Why would you boast in that? Well, we'll develop that. But then, in chapter 12, he switches to the third person to boast about this guy he knows. Okay? And I know this guy. And he is talking about himself, but he's talking about himself in the third person. And he says, on behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast. Except in regard to my weaknesses. Again, like running away from Damascus or the weaknesses here. So, verse 7, we learn that because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, and here he gives it away, he's really the guy, okay? This guy he knows is really him. To keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. We're going to have fun with this. In fact, this chapter is going to launch us into the advanced angelology I've been praying about for years. All right? Because this is an angel of Satan, an angelos of Satan, translated messenger. All right? And believers can't be possessed, but we can certainly be afflicted. And we're going to learn what this is about. And we're going to learn how to embrace what God provides and not complain about it, not ask, take it away. Paul did three times, and he was wrong. And he admits that he was wrong. And it says, finally, when he quit asking to take it away is when he understood that grace is sufficient. Now, this given to me, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me. That's how we want to start phrasing our prayer life. We may not know the because, but we trust that God does. So we pray, Dear Heavenly Father, for reasons that You know, for purposes that You are bringing about, You have given to me. And start listing them. Start listing them. And maybe it's cancer. Maybe it's whatever. Maybe it's a health test. Maybe it's a financial test. And, you know, maybe you've lost a job. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Now, we don't know the because. Paul is able to say the because he's writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You're putting it into Scripture. But as a rule, you and I aren't usually privy to the because at the time we're going through it. We might learn with hindsight. We may see some things after the fact. But even then, we don't have the total picture. The because, we just have to take it by faith. Likewise, the purpose. There's a because, there's a for this reason, and then there's an objective to keep me. He's going to achieve something. God the Father is achieving the hindrance of Paul's pride. That's what the Father is going to achieve, to keep me from exalting myself. So the Father has a reason, the Father has a purpose, and the Father is going to achieve something. Or He wouldn't have done it. God does nothing for no reason. And so what he gives or what he takes away, his name is still blessed. So I'm not going to grumble if I've lost my employment. He's taken it away. Father, for your reasons, for your purpose, and what you're achieving, you have taken away whatever. And I want to be able to embrace that as a weakness, to thank him for what he's doing. And I say, Father, I know that your faithfulness will be manifested in this circumstance. I know that I'm going to learn things through this circumstance that I wouldn't have learned had you not taken away what you took away, had you not given what you've given. It is only in this, and under these conditions, in this circumstance, that I will make the volitional choices you want me to make, that I will learn the doctrine I need to learn, not just academically, but experientially in life. I don't want to give away the whole chapter, but this is what we're going to get to when we get to chapter 12. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So the power of Christ may dwell in me. Okay? It's like we get to boast. We get to boast in our deficiencies. We can boast that our finances have grown rather thin lately. Why? Well, because that's his good pleasure. It didn't stop him from paying for this building, did it? I haven't missed a meal lately. All right? And so let's just boast in how faithful he is. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses. And that contentment there is what we developed that study out when Paul says he's learned the secret of prosperity. And learn the secret of adversity. You got to learn them both. How to be content under every circumstance. I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. For Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And it's the opportunity when we're weak that the world gets to observe Christ in us. There's the great testimony. And we'll develop that out when we get that far. But you see that this ministry opportunity, what he's defining here in verses 28 and 29, not only does it set the table for what follows at the end of chapter 11 and really all of chapter 12, but I think it also comes alive for each one of us because it's a description of ministry. There's a certain amount of weakness that you will start to experience when you stop being a spectator and actually become a participant in the church age. When you start to understand that the Christian way of life is not a passive thing where you're sitting in the pew and receiving entertainment or information. You've got to start with that. You start by receiving information, but then you've got to live it. Apply the Word of God. Not just be a hearer only who deludes themselves. And so you start getting engaged. You start pursuing ministries. You start exercising a gift. You start partaking with the work assignments that Jesus has for this flock. Maybe become a Sunday school teacher, become a deacon, work with CEF, volunteer in the nursery, cut the grass, whatever you're doing. As you start to serve is when you start to observe some weaknesses. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. When we get over to chapter 13, we'll see even more. The final chapter of this book. Did you know we were this close to the end of the book? You know that 2013 will take us to the end of chapter 13? All right. I know it's hard to see when you see the finish line. Like, wow, we're really that close. We've been in this book for 300 years. All right. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 9, and you got two uses of it in verse 4. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you but mighty in you. And now this is part of the conflict that he's anticipating here. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. His arrival may not be pleasant from some folks that he's going to be dealing with. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you but mighty in you. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we are also weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Now, you think there's some doctrine in that verse? He was crucified because of weakness. Wait a minute, what weakness did he have? He wasn't weak. He had no sin. But he had weakness. What was that weakness? How was he made weak? And was that only on the cross, or did that precede the cross? When was he crushed? When did he learn this weakness? When was he qualified to become the mediator between God and man? Okay. It's going to correlate very well with our Gethsemane study here not too long ago. But there was a weakness application that qualified him to go to the cross. And until Jesus himself accepted that weakness, he didn't have the strength to go through the cross. But he lives because of the power of God. And that same tandem, that same parallel, in Christ's weakness and strength, Christ's death on the cross, Christ's resurrection and glory, that's ours. We need to understand how to die that death. We need to understand how to consider ourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we can employ His power, not our own. And we'll have some fun with that there in chapter 13. Finally, then, the last use of this, verse 9. Verse 8 says, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. In other words, sacrificially, if we suffer because we're benefiting you, well then, great. That's what the Christian way of life is all about anyway. So thank Him that He's given us a flock for which to do that. And we can appreciate that. All right. So that takes us to the end of weakness, the end of chapter 13. Finally, then, we have the intense concern. The intense concern. Literally, the verb that applies here is the verb para'o. Para'o, to burn. Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And he burns over this. Not just that the believer has stumbled, because we all stumble, but more than that. He's burning over the brother who stumbled, but is he not also burning over the brother that caused the stumbling block? Would that not also be an object of his burning? And what if he himself was the one that threw that stumbling block out there? Would that not burn all the more? All right, the verb is para'o, P-U-R. The U's become Y's often when they arrive in the English language via the Latin. But taking it from the Greek, P-U-R-O-O, Omicron Omega. It's one of our a-o verbs. You don't really learn early in Greek, but you do get to them eventually. Para'o. Number 4448 is the Strong's Concordance number. Used only six times. It won't take us long to look at these. Okay. And we've already had them. We've already had it in 1 Corinthians. And so we should be familiar with this. Then it comes back in Ephesians 6:16, 2 Peter 3:12, and then twice in Revelation. But it does mean to burn. And you think about when it's used metaphorically, idiomatically, what is it exactly trying to signify? When you think pura'o, think pyro, right? Pyromaniacs. Pyrotechnics, pyro, what have you, okay? Pyro is your fire terminology. And that's what we have here. All right. You remember 1 Corinthians 7:9? This is a kind of burning. Sexual burning. Recognition that not everybody is cut out to be celibate. I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this matter, another in that. But to the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain even as I. Now, the thing with the unmarried and the widows here, by the way, these are divorced unmarrieds in this verse. They're not the virgins that we see later. But to the unmarried and the widows, these are the formerly married folks that have in their background, a taste of what the marital activity is like. All right? So it's not the virgin in view here. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. All right? Because they have awakened what Song of Solomon says, don't awaken until she pleases. And it's an appetite that has been awakened in the course of marriage. And now that they're unmarried or widows, they've got to evaluate whether God is suiting them to remain out their days in that condition, or whether God is suiting them not to live out their days in that condition, in which case remarriage is the better choice. So that's the use there, and I won't expand on that. We've taught it before. All right, 2 Corinthians 11 is our passage today, where Paul has a burning. We suspect it's not the same as that marital burning. Okay, we know it's not. What is the context here? It's not a husband and wife thing. It's a shepherd and flock thing, and it's a believer who's stumbling thing, and Paul now is burning in a different way. So how might we understand this metaphor as he burns? Okay, I would I didn't put it on the screen, but I think about Jeremiah talked about a burning. If he was to not be faithful in his prophetic ministry, if God gave him a word and he was disobedient and didn't deliver that word to Israel, what did he say? He said, it became within me like a burning when he tried to hold it in and not utter the prophecy. Became within me a burning. Might that be similar to the burning that we see here with the Apostle Paul? It's a spiritual ministry. It's a communication necessity. We'll examine that a little bit more as we look at some of these other examples. Ephesians 6:16. And when I think Ephesians, what do I think? I think armor, right? Now, what's that got to do with fire? Well, there's flaming missiles that are coming in, right? So what do you expect we're going to find here? In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the para'o, all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Okay? The flaming arrows of the evil one. Might this be related to the burning that we have in the Apostle Paul? They've stumbled. They stumbled. How did they stumble? Were they hit with one of those flaming arrows? Did Paul throw himself in the way of that flaming arrow? Did he throw his shield over them? And now the flaming arrow has hit him? Okay. They're all metaphors anyway, so as long as we consider these things, we can envision different hypothetical circumstances whereby a brother is stumbling or in the process of stumbling, and the pastor comes alongside, and who ends up getting hurt in the process? Sometimes the pastor does. All right. 2 Peter 3:12. When you think 2 Peter 3, what do you think? According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. Now, right before that verse, because that's verse 13, what's the context for that? The recognition that this earth was destroyed once with water, the next one coming up is going to be with fire. And God is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And then goes on talking about the day of the Lord and the judgment that's coming up. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. All right. Without going into any of that, there's at least one thing that it ought to wake you up to. That's our God is a God of justice. Okay? Our God is a God of wrath. Don't ever forget that. Yes, we're saved by grace. Yes, we are objects of His love. Yes, we're His children. Yes, we cry out, Abba, Father. But that does not change the reality that He still is a God of wrath. He still is a God of judgment. Never, ever lose sight of that or you lose your fear of the Lord. So since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? He's talking to church-age saints there. What sort of people ought you to be? in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning. There's our parao. And the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Looking forward to that. All right, then the last items here, Revelation 1:15, Revelation 3:18. And we'll be ready to move on to 30 through 33. Revelation 1:15. Description of our Lord, His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. There's parao there. Description of our Lord in His priestly glory. And then 3:18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. And this is for church age application. Are we making our gold purchases? You know? When you see those TV commercials for, there's three or four different competitors that all advertise gold, okay, and they have their particular celebrities they use for their endorsements. Well, how about this kind of gold? Are we making this purchase? Or are we spending for what has no value? I advise for you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. This is participating in our heavenly economy. See, we do lay up treasure in heaven, but we don't just stick it in a box and not do anything with it. We have to make heavenly investments. So you may become rich. And white garments, that you may clothe yourself. Well, wait a minute. I thought He was going to clothe me in white garments when I get there. You mean I got to buy some white garments now, here and now? What's that about? So that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. That's for sale too? Where's the store anyway? Where's the price list? Is there a menu? Well, there's three items on the menu right there in that one verse. And I believe there's more. Then He goes on to say, those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. It's an application for the pastor of Laodicea, and every believer in the church age ought to understand what it's about. How do we lay up treasure in heaven? How do we make these purchases? All right, so we have it there. We're going to come back on Wednesday and get started on the conclusion of chapter 11. I believe chapter 11 is simply a preview for chapter 12. Or the final paragraph here is a preview for chapter 12. If I was in charge of versification and chapterification, I would end chapter 11 with verse 29 and then begin with chapter 12 with 11:30 there, where He says, if I have to boast, here's what I'm going to do. And then in verse 1 of chapter 12, boasting is necessary and more things that are necessary. So, anyway, we'll pick up on this on Wednesday. We'll deal with the preview for the thorn in the flesh, the circumstances of Paul's escape from Damascus. Who in the world is Aretas the king? What in the world is an ethnarch material there that we need to take a look at? Good stuff from Grace Notes and Book of Acts is available there also. And like I say, we'll get started on that on Wednesday, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank You for truth. Thank You for the Apostle Paul. Thank You for the example he set. An example he gave to Timothy, and it's the example Timothy set. An example, Father, that each one of us is to set. I thank You for faithful pastors that I got to see set this example, Father. Ken Jensen, John Eichmann, Ralph Braun, Glenn Carnegie. Father, I think of Pastor R.B. Thieme. I think of all kinds of pastors that set this example. I got to learn from, and I got to not only learn academically to hear what they taught, but I also got to see. And considering the outcome of their faith, Father, I get to become an imitator, and I rejoice in that. I pray that this ministry, likewise, would not only teach the truth, but exhibit the truth for myself, for my deacons, for older believers to younger believers. Let each one of us apply the Word of God in our life on an example basis for others to observe. I thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.